If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to James, James chapter 1. As we come back to our study of the book of James, and remember that life under the lordship of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ demands that we live in joyful obedience to Him. That He owns us, He bought us, He paid the price for us that we might live not for ourselves but for Him. James chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but our focus this morning is going to be verses 9 through 12. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstance is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. And so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you so much for the reminder of how we are to respond in trials. It's so easy to get so focused and a tunnel vision of all that you are doing and accomplishing in and through the things that we suffer. And so I pray, oh Lord, that as we give attention to your word this morning, that you would accept again our worship of you as we exercise our mind to the understanding of your scripture, and then leave here with a commitment to respond in this way as your people, as your slaves, to trials in a way in which puts you on display, that we are owned by you and that you care for us as your people. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. May it be nourishment to our souls. In your name we pray. Amen. So we come back to James chapter 1, and I've titled this particular series, On Trials, When Trials Hit Home. Pastor Spurgeon said this about the book of James, but in particular about trials. He said, "When blessed of God, our trials ripen us. Believers have endured a great deal of affliction, exhibit a sort of mellowness that you never see in other people. It cannot be mistaken or imitated. A certain measure of sunlight is needed to bring out the real flavor of fruits. When a fruit has felt its measure of burning sun, it develops a lusciousness we delight in. And so it is in men and women. A certain amount of trouble appears to be necessary to create a sugar of graciousness in them, so that they may contain the rich, ripe juice of gracious character." I love that. I love how he takes something profound and something that we've heard, and then puts it in perspective of how we are to think, and being in an agrarian context. To be able to use illustration like this is so helpful for us in the necessity of trials in the believer's life. This is exactly what James has been talking about in verses 2 through 12, as we will see even as we finish this section in James. You see, trials in the life of a believer are necessary. They're necessary to produce the right kind of character and graciousness and usefulness in the life of the believer for the Lord's glory. And therefore, trials, those things that we have defined and James defines here in these verses, are those things that are from without, those that you are not planning for, those things which happen suddenly. They are not the result of our own sin or even sometimes of our own foolishness. It could be anything from getting sick to your car breaking down. Or maybe you're walking in the dark in your house and you break your pinky toe. Whatever it is, those trials are the things that James is talking about. Those things that you weren't planning for. Those things that just happened to you all of a sudden. It can be great trials, a diagnosis with a disease, or maybe your basement is flooded with water. Big, small, and everything in between are the trials that James says are necessary for believers to be able to be fashioned and molded by God as the kind of people he wants to see in them. And really, to fashion us in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what happens to all people. It's what happens in life, living in this sin-cursed world. God uses those, as he would call, James would call them, various trials to produce the ripened juice of a gracious character. But you need to understand that these trials are not just unique to us. These trials happen even to unbelievers. The most important thing that you need to understand, in order for you to as a believer to reap the benefit of this trial, you must respond in a God-honoring way. That's the difference. James is not writing to unbelievers. James is writing to believers. And James is saying, hey, these are the trials and things that you will encounter. But listen, everybody else encounters. But the difference is that you belong to the Lord. And when you belong to the Lord, he takes the very things that happen to everybody. And when we respond rightly to them, God uses them for his glory and for our benefit. For unbelievers, trials are designed to bring them to the end of themselves and come to Jesus on his terms. You think of Mark chapter 5, where Jesus is doing many miracles, and in the midst of having just set free the demoniac, who he's cast the demons into the pigs, and they all headed into the water, right when he lands, the people come and talk to him. And this synagogue official named Jairus has a daughter who is, as Mark says, at the point of death. And he begged Jesus to come and save her. That trial for that unbeliever who came to Christ, trusting that only he can be the one who can save his daughter, was designed for that unbeliever to bring him to Christ. But those of us who already know Christ, the trials are used to bring about a steadfastness, a spiritual stamina, and endurance, so that we are not tossed to and fro by all the things that we encounter. I mean, if you would sit back and consider all the stuff that you could actually worry about, you wouldn't leave your house. God has designed those trials to bring out things in our lives that we are trusting in and hoping in and finding our security in, and to change those, to bring them to himself, and then therefore bring about what would be ultimately a life that is honoring to him. And so for the believer, in order for you to benefit from these trials, James gives us four godly responses in these trials. And we've already considered two of them. The first is this: you need to rejoice in the purpose of God in your trials. And we consider that in verses 2 through 4. In other words, when James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, he's not saying count the trial as joy, but rather, as we would find out in verse 4, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be mature and complete and lack nothing. That God is using this trial. You rejoice not in the trial, but in God, who will bring about perseverance, and therefore perseverance, spiritual strength, and therefore maturity. And so James says, if you're going to benefit, if you're going to stand and be impacted by this trial in a godly way, you need to respond by rejoicing in the purpose of God in your trials. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. It just didn't all of a sudden just happen out of nowhere. Even God is in control of that. And he will use that as we arm our thinking in the approach of the trial. As our attitude is committed to joy because God, our master, owns us and knows what is best for us. Second, we said the second godly response is that you need to ask for divine wisdom to endure your trial with joy. James is no stranger to affliction or to suffering or to persecution. He has shepherded this group of people for over 30 years. The end of his life, so long his ministry endured there. He has seen the persecution. He has seen what it means to live with nothing. And so he understands that that it's hard to consider that trial as joy, as everything else, including our own flesh, would say no. And so he says to us that when we are there, we need to ask God to give us the wisdom necessary to consider the trials as joy. He says in verse 5, but if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He says, ask God. He is the most generous to you. I mean, consider what God has done to save you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know the generosity of God, consider Jesus. Remember what he has done to save you. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that you deserved hell, that you deserved condemnation. And instead, what you got was Jesus, who came to save you from your sin by giving his life as a ransom for you. For you. And then on the third day, he rose again as we celebrated last week and considered the faithfulness of God, that Jesus is alive, and that all that he did is the only sufficient means by which we can be saved. I mean, God is so generous in saving us in an area that we would never be able to earn or deserve, or that God is obligated. He did all of that for his glory, and you're good. And now you belong to him, and then he's just going to leave you on your own? Absolutely not. He has all sufficient resources for you as you face your trials. You just need to ask. You need to ask. It's like the father who is watching the son struggle with whatever they're doing, and they're just standing there, watching. And the father wants to jump in and help and come alongside and be able to say, hey, this is how you should use this tool. This is how you need to turn your hand. But the child is sitting there going, getting all angry and frustrated about all the stuff that's going on. And it's like, forget it. I don't want to do this. Father says, son, I'm right here. All you have to do is ask, and I will gladly, gladly help. And so James says that when we're facing trials, and it is difficult for us to consider what God is doing, and even in rejoicing in the purpose of God in our trials, he says you need to ask for divine wisdom to endure your trials with joy. Pray and ask God to give you wisdom from his word of how you should respond, the kind of attitudes you should be exhibiting with what you're going through. And God alone will richly supply all that you need when you are committed to submit to what his word says you need to do. Well, today we're going to look at and consider the final two godly responses. And the third is this: you need to be content in your spiritual position in your trials. You need to be content in your spiritual position in your trials. Contentment, a settled trust in God and what he has given you in this life. A settled trust in God. You see, because trials don't discriminate. As I said earlier, they impact all of God's people, regardless of your social economic status. Regardless of the way in which the world would see a person who has less to see somebody who is suffering and see, okay, they're unfortunate, and then there's somebody who has more as blessed. Regardless of what the world thinks, trials is a great equalizer. And so here James enters into a discussion about the economic status of his people in his congregation. He addresses here the poor Christian and also the rich Christian and how they are to handle trials. So how do we know that he is talking about that? Because in verse 9 he says, "But the brother of humble circumstance is to boast in his high position." And that same brother, another brother, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation. I believe there's so much ink spilt in the commentaries as to who this rich man is. Is it a believer or an unbeliever? And I think if you just naturally look at the text, you would consider that James here at this moment is addressing believers. Believers. You see, Christians who are poor face all kinds of trials. They can be very discouraged when they can't make ends meet. They can be depressed because they can never seem to get ahead. Oftentimes, they can become even envious and falsely believing that if they just had what the rich person had, or even the rich brother had, everything would be okay. Then they would actually consider themselves blessed by God. But you also have the Christian who is rich. They also face trials. They can become arrogant and self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and therefore find their security in their wealth rather than the reality that God has saved them. They can trust in their wealth rather than the Lord. And in this culture, there would have been both groups in the church. Not only in the secular world, but also in the church that James was pastoring. And so James therefore says that a Christian, as a slave of Christ, whether poor or rich, must respond in a godly way, regardless of their economic status. And so James addresses the brother in humble circumstances. He addresses and gives instructions to those believers who are poor And he says, the brother of humble circumstances, this is literally the word humble circumstances refers to a believer who is lacking material possessions, one who is poor, one who is in an actual state of poverty. He's not talking here about spiritual humility, but a physical poverty. One who is low and down on the socioeconomic level, especially by the view of the world. As a matter of fact, most of James' audience would fit this category because a lot of them would have been persecuted for following Christ and even would have lost jobs and worldly possessions and even homes. Remember when we get to Revelation, when they were persecuted, some of them didn't even have property anymore because they were following Christ. James is talking, and his church is full of these. Not all of them are like this. But they would have been looked down upon the world for being Christians, and therefore, because of that, would have been ridiculed and not allowed some of the other things that the most of the people around their area would have received. And so James is talking to these believers and he says, hey, listen, you have a response that you must have before God as you are facing these kinds of trials. You don't get a free pass. And he says to them, the brother of humble circumstance is to boast in his high position. The idea of boast, when we think of boast, we're like, hey, I thought we weren't supposed to boast. Well, not when it is about you. Not when it is about your own abilities and skills and persuasiveness, when everything revolves around you. The word literally means to take pride in, and then even to express it in a high degree of confidence. It is to even proclaim out loud, if you will, not about self, but that you belong to God. That you belong to God. He calls it, he is to boast in his high position. His high position. What is that high position? James talks about that in chapter 2, verse 5. If you go there real quick, or just, I don't know how your Bible is laid out. Mine, I had to turn a page, so James chapter 2, verse 5, he says, listen, beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? It's in the context of favoritism, which we will get to there in due time. They have their high position is the fact that God has saved them and has made them. Their status is not defined by their lack of material possessions, but the fact that they have a high position in Christ. They at present have a high spiritual status in faith, and they have a future enjoyment of taking part of the kingdom of God to come. James doesn't succumb to our modern notion of gloomy or bad attitudes should be expected by believers who undergo economic restraints. Rather, he calls them to have a different perspective about their status as believers. In other words, instead of focusing on the fact that they are broke and are living paycheck to paycheck, they are to take pride in their high position as a child of God. Now, this doesn't mean that you cannot try to improve your economic circumstances. It doesn't mean that you need to continue to work hard. And if you lost a job, that the believer, as I said last time, the believer always has a job, especially of the one who is providing in the home. He always has a job. His job is mainly to look for a job. And so the believer is to work like he is looking for, when he's looking for a job, he's supposed to be working 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, looking for that job. That's their job, even if they're broke. I remember having a conversation with a gentleman who was discipling at another church, and he's like, "Well, yeah, I've been praying." He didn't have a job, and he kept coming, and he wanted more of us, of our church, to keep trying to pay for some of the expenses that he was facing. I'm trying to encourage him. Hey, you need to look. You need to look for a job. We went to 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about if he's not willing to work, let him not eat. So they'll feel the consequence of the fact that they're not doing what God is telling them to do. And I just remember having this conversation. I said, "Hey, listen, you have a job. And your job is to go and find a job. So if it takes you 8 hours a day, every day for the next several weeks, that's okay. That's what your job is. Instead of sitting home and saying, well, I'm praying about it, and I'm just waiting for God to drop something on my lap." It's like, no. Well, I don't have a car. You got 8 hours a day. You got feet, don't you? Walk. Oh. And it was a whole shift of mentality in his mind of thinking, hey, I'm struggling. God knows this. And so God's just going to all of a sudden just drop a bunch of money. And believers should take responsibility of him and pay for his expenses when he's just sitting doing nothing. So it's not like the believer, even the believer in this kind of humble circumstance, has no ability in to be able to try to improve that. James says that shouldn't even be our ultimate focus. Our attitude should be the fact that we have a high position. We have the greatest privilege and status as being a child of God. Jeremiah chapter 9, a familiar verse. Jeremiah chapter 9. Calling Israel to boast in the Lord. He says, "Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." More than military power, more than acquiring back your land, what you need to be more excited about and actually boast at the rooftop is the fact that you know and belong to God. This is exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 3, this is our boast, this is our inheritance, this is true of the believer. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And not only that, Paul even talks about that in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "Hey, listen, we're going to suffer. We're going to go through things, but that doesn't compare to what is to come." Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, he says this, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Children of God. We were once children of wrath. We were once children of disobedience. We were his enemies. We were lost. We were sinners. And now we have a new status. All believers have a new status. You are a child of God. And if children, verse 17, also heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And so Paul makes a connection. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, all the things that are going in my life hurt and real, and they're difficult and they're hard and they're painful, but that it doesn't compare to my true status that one day, all will be sight. I've seen people who have nothing materially to claim, and they were the most joyful Christians I've ever known. Why? Because they were humble at heart. They understood what Paul said. They understand what James is talking about here. See a believer who is struggling with economic resources. He is not defined by that. That is not his identity. His identity is in Christ. But Paul goes on and gives instructions also to the rich. And if you were to ask me, where do we see the church, our church, at in which category of these people? Because you can have the poor and the rich and everything in between. But I would say that the church and even our country is in this next half. Because even our poor often have a lot more than most of the world lacks. And so Paul gives instructions not only to the brother of humble circumstances, but also the brother who is rich, who lacks no material possessions. He says in verse 10, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. This is the one who doesn't lack resources. This is the one who has actually over an abundance of material possessions. He has running water. He has a roof over his head. He can provide a meal. He could actually eat that day. And James says to him that he is to boast in his humiliation. Yeah, very interesting. Very interesting. He is to boast in the fact that he, though the world may see him as one who is, quote, has it all and blessed by God, he needs to boast not in those things, not what the world says, but rather the fact that he was humbled enough to recognize his wretchedness and his sinfulness, and that God and that he needed to be rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not greater than anyone because of his accumulated wealth on earth. The status with God is the same for everyone, justified in any child of God, because of what Christ has done, and only because of Christ has done is he to boast. Why is a rich man to glory in his humiliation? Well, James explains that in the second half of verse 10. He says, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation. Here's the reason. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Listen, everything that you have, everything that you possess here on earth is going to be gone. You're not taking anything with you, other than the fact that The only thing that you will come with you are those relationships in which God used you to proclaim the gospel, and he saves them based upon his gracious election, used you as a means to be able to proclaim the truth that sets him free. That's it. Nothing else comes with us. And so we can't be like the Egyptians getting buried with our treasures, thinking that in the afterlife we're going to carry them. They're still there. And I love this, that James gets into the kitchen of this rich believer, and because they are more tempted often to trust in their wealth than God. To coast in life. And so he uses this graphic image in verse 11 of the land of Israel that would have been at that point a blossom in February and be bone dry in May. He says, you want to understand what your material wealth is? And he puts it in perspective. He wants them to say, hey, listen, that's not your hope. Your hope must be in God as well. He says in verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and the flowers falls off, and the beauty of his appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. I love this. We're just entering into that right now. You begin to see some of the flowers come out. You know, the more moisture, the more warm weather, all of a sudden they come out. But then you just give it until, you know, the first heat in June, somewhere in there, and they're gone. They're dead. They don't last that long. They're transient. They're beautiful. They're spectacular. You see the creation of God. I love driving, and you see the prairie, all the different colors, right, that you can sometimes see when you get the right type of moisture. Similar in Jerusalem, this is exactly similar in the land of Israel. This is exactly what everybody would have been aware of. And it's an incredible picture that James, as an amazing teacher and pastor, wants his people to grasp, like Spurgeon did as we talked about the ripening of fruit. He says to the rich believer, listen, your material wealth is like those flowers that are out there. They look beautiful. There's a place and purpose for them, but not for you to set your hope and confidence in them. Material possessions are so transient. James says even our own lives, later on in chapter 4, verse 14, are like a vapor. It's like a, recalling, we call it steam off of a cup of coffee. You get your coffee, pour it, put it on the counter, and you look at it, and it's just, you see the steam coming out, and then it's gone. That's our life. That's our life. Life here on earth is temporary. Just as a flower is short-lived, so will be the rich man. And so instead of trusting in your riches, he says, need to have a right perspective of material possessions and that they will pass away. Now, Jesus made this very clear. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Remember, we're connecting the dots back to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount serves as a backdrop through a lot of what James talks about in his book. Matthew chapter 6 talks about setting our treasures in heaven. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 19, it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. And where the thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Question, What are the treasures that he's talking about? If we can't take anything physically with us, what are those treasures? They are those whom God saves and uses us in faithfully discipling. Those are the treasures. Don't set your treasure, don't set your heart for the treasures of this world, for the material possessions that the world so longs to live for. I mean, a case study. So I'm off script here. Just thought, okay. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this. He's like, I want to tell you that life without the fear of God is chasing after the wind. He says, I lived for what everybody lives for all the time. I had it all money, all pleasures, everything. He used the wisdom that God had given him to bring myself the greatest pleasures I can ever get. And at the end, concluding saying, it was vanity. Fleeting. It's like most people spend their whole lives accumulating and doing this in order for at the end of the day to be like, okay, finally I can coast and do whatever I want. No, set yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't find your security in your material wealth, but in the Lord. Psalm 49 gives a equal warning when it comes to material wealth. Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17. 49, verse 16 says, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will not take any of it. His glory will not descend after him. And so again, he's saying to the poor, instead of longing for what the rich person has, remember your status in heaven. And for the rich, he says, don't find your identity and security in your accumulated wealth. Instead, trust God that you are his child, that he brought about a humiliation in your life to recognize that you are actually destitute, that you needed Christ, and because of that, saved you. I love what MacArthur says. He says, when you lose a daughter, son, wife, husband, or loved ones, wealth is no comfort. When you lose your health, are betrayed by a friend, or are wrongfully maligned, money cannot buy peace of mind or decrease the pain. Trials are the great equalizer, bringing all of God's children to dependence on him. Wealth does not bring God closer, nor does poverty keep him further away. I love that. I also want you to notice, just even in considering our time today, that there's nothing here about the rich believer to pay reparations to the poor. He doesn't say to the rich believer, hey, by the way, give half of your wealth or most of it to the poor. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say to the rich, stop being rich. Instead, again, he says, don't find your security in your wealth, but in God who brought you from darkness and gave you eternal life in Christ. Have the right perspective. Be content. And for both of them, it was be content with your spiritual position, even in the midst of the trials that you're facing. So if you're poor, set your hope in Christ and what he's done for you. Open your Bible and go to Ephesians and consider Ephesians chapter 1 and write all the things. If you're not sure of all the spiritual inheritance that you have, go through the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are designed to show the kind of high calling, high praise to God that he has brought about in saving sinners like us. And go through that and write down what you are in Christ, in Him, over and over and over again. And what you will begin to see is this massive list that Paul builds upon. So then when he gets to chapter 4, he says, walk worthy of your calling. That's exactly what he's pointing to. And so maybe your status might not change materially, but you can praise and worship God in that context and be content and trust him and be a witness for the Lord of the joy you have in Christ. And remember this, this is not your home. You're only passing through, faithfully carrying out the master's work. So guard your heart if you don't have all the things that maybe you think you should be having or the world says you should have. Guard your heart from envy, from greed. Choose instead gratitude because you are the son and daughter of the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are a rich believer, like which I said, I think for most of us, when you consider the context of James, we fall in this category. Be a good steward of what God has entrusted to you. Use your wealth for the blessing of the people of God and the further work of God in this world. I love when Lydia was converted. I just lost the passage. I think it's Acts 14, 16. She's converted. She's the one who owns a business of making some amazing fabrics. God converts her, and she ends up using her wealth to care and minister to those who were there proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. That's the kind of picture. It wasn't that, hey, now you became a Christian, so now you got to get rid of all your wealth. No, it was like, use that. Use that to be the blessing to God's people. Don't set your hope in it. Bless the people of God. In 1 Timothy chapter, Paul gives us great instructions to Timothy to communicate to his congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, at the end, he says he has specific instructions for believers who are wealthy. He says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but in God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Same instruction that James just gave, but now from the Apostle Paul later on. And he says in verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Remember that you will not be able to take anything with you to heaven but the people whom God will impact through your life. And give thanks to the Lord that he has given you the skills to be able to accumulate and maybe possess that kind of wealth. He's the one who's given you the talents and the abilities and surrounded you with the people that you needed to be so that you would be in a position to be able to be, as he says there, rich in good works, generous and ready to share. I'd say the ministry of our church cannot happen by itself. It needs the generosity of people of God. And as Pastor Brian said earlier, and you can see that in the bulletin, I see you guys doing that here and providing means for this ministry. So grateful for that. So you need to be content in your spiritual position in your trials. And number four, finally, you need to cultivate a heavenly mindset about your trials. Cultivate a heavenly mindset about your trials. That is, that there is an end. And that end, there is a time in which you will stand before the Lord and He will bring great reward to your own soul. And James summarizes this. He brings a connection and he ties it all together. We've been talking about trials. So that's why verses 9 through 11 are about trials. People try to say, well, James kind of lost his mind and went off topic and started talking about material wealth and the lack thereof. And it's like, no, it all is part of trials. So James says, you need to cultivate a heavenly mindset about your trials. You need to understand that there is a reward for God's people when you endure with hope. And as a Christian, when we endure with hope, you can rest assured that the Father who has made this promise to us will fulfill it. And so there's more to come. And so there's more to stand before the Lord and say, and Him be able to say, man, this is more worship to Him because you endured trials with faithfulness. Consider the promise for perseverance in verse 12. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trials. And remember that word persevere is the same word that occurs in verse 3. Knowing that the testimony of faith brings about perseverance, and perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's the word hupomone, to remain under. And he says here, blessed is that one who remains, who perseveres under trial. I love that word, blessed. Oftentimes we think of it as the happy, and I think there is some connotation to that in this context, but I think in a greater way, in the Hebrew mindset, blessed was spoke of somebody who is being favored. Somebody who is being favored. You say, well, who is being favored? Who is the one that is favoring this person? God. Pastor Brian would describe it, it's the enviable state of divine blessing. It's looking at it from a third-party perspective. Somebody from the outside looking at your life and saying to you, and saying to themselves, saying, wow, this person has gone through so much, and yet, because of their faithfulness, because of their perseverance in wanting to honor God, they see that as a blessing. So it means more than happiness, but it does include that for the believer. It means to have a deep-seated joy, a satisfaction when it comes from the Lord. And what James is saying is that even though trials may be unpleasant and hard and painful and often heart-wrenching, he wants to encourage the believers to remain faithful because they will be rewarded by God. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, the one who stands his ground in the midst of opposition. The word, again, means to bear up under without wavering in your confidence upon God and His usefulness. I mean, His faithfulness. The word is used of an athlete who endures bodily stress to receive high levels of physical endurance and thus receive the prize. And only when you undergo such treatment, you are now able to perform in that particular sport. And so the believer must respond to trials in these godly ways in order to receive the benefit that James is talking about. This person regularly and consistently, bravely endures trials. He doesn't give up. It doesn't mean he never gives into defeat, but after repentance and continuing to endure through that trial, because he trusts the purpose of God in them, he looks forward to what the Lord says here will be a blessing. Notice the reason for this promise. He says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is language of testing of metals. It speaks of when a metal or coins go through testing to figure out the genuineness of those metals. The believer who endures and who remains steadfast under trials shows in their life that what God has done and started is true. It shows that he has been approved and has passed the test. The reason for this test is to put your faith on display for the greatness of God, to show that God is right. When he has given you salvation in Christ, that he will bring you to the end and you will stand strong because of him. That's the future reward. That's the mindset that we are to have when we are enduring trials. By the way, trials will come to an end. There will be a time that you will never have to endure those things ever again. He will receive, here's the prize, he will receive the crown of life. This is actually a statement of that this is what you will obtain. And it indicates that this will take place, it will come to pass. There is a promise. The word will speaks of a future promise to those who persevere. You can count on, in other words, obtaining this crown of life. So what is that? It's not speaking of a royal crown, but of a laurel wreath that's given to those who are victorious in the Greek games. Figuratively, this speaks of glory and honor and demonstrates spiritual victory. It symbolizes triumph. It's like getting a medal in the Olympic Games. One commentator says that the crown is the emblem of spiritual success given by the King of the universe to those who keep their faith in the midst of suffering and temptation. It can literally be translated the crown, which is life. Not physical life, but eternal life. Of life that is to come in savoring the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about earning eternal life by persevering trials, but rather all that has been promised to you in Christ will be fulfilled and given to you. Again, MacArthur says, perseverance attests to God's approval, for it gives evidence of eternal life salvation. In other words, perseverance does not result in salvation and eternal life, but it is itself the result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. Again, remember, James is talking to believers. And he says, there is a crown that you will receive from the one who saved you. This is the same promise that, remember, Jesus made to the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. In verse 10, he says, do not fear for what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's the kindness of God, I think, that when we endure and persevere in the midst of trials, you gain evidence that your faith is real. Do you ever wonder if your salvation is real? Trials are designed to show you that. Because what happens at the end of that speaks volumes about where your assurance and confidence is at. That's what they're designed for. And he says here, he says there is an ultimate prize in which believers will receive. So James is saying, keep your gaze on the prize for which God will reward you as a motivation for faithfulness, because you honor God and glorify God in the midst of trials by rejoicing in the purpose of God in trials, by asking for divine wisdom to endure your trials with joy, because you are content in your spiritual position in your trials, and then finally you cultivate a heavenly mindset about your trials. He says, when that is going on, and then that's the response, then you can trust that one day you will hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. Some people will object, says, well, isn't it wrong to do the things that God is calling us to do based upon the reward that we're going to get from him? Doesn't that go against what a true spiritual Christian is supposed to be about? But I want to say that the scripture repeatedly gives encouragement for faithfulness in the believer over and over of future reward. Jesus did that in the upper room with the disciples in John chapter 10. Excuse me, John chapter 15, verse 10. He says this, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What's the motivation to be and remain in the love of Christ? Obeying his word. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, gives again similar. He says, we already read this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul sets his heart and mind of what is to come as a motivation to be able to be faithful in the midst of suffering. He will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He says, there is coming a time in which Christ will reward at the Bema seat. He will reward or take rewards from the people of God. And he uses that as an ambition, he says, to do the work of the Lord. So knowing that we will receive this reward from our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, honors and glorifies him because we trust him. We take him at his word, and we faithfully endure with joy the things that he has allowed us to do, because we know that he is accomplishing his work in our lives. And this is how it ends. This is how it ends. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. Notice this, to those who love him. To those who love him. Then we know what the real motivation for honoring God in trials is: love for the Lord. Notice it doesn't say for those who trust him or obey him, but love him. One commentator says, because love is a spiritual motivation behind every imperative in this section. And that's it. That's the joy and goal, and that's how we are to pursue trials. And if you're going to benefit from them, if you're going to be impacted by them, and if you're going to be useful to your own soul, rather than what often happens is get us a bitter and longing for something different, or even praying, Lord God, I did pray for you to help me to be more like you, but I didn't mean it that way. A Christian who endures with hope, not just because of the reward he will receive, because his ongoing love for the Lord, no matter how hard it is, no matter what kind of trial or affliction, regardless of how severe and how intense and how lasting, no one can take away what God has promised for you here in his word. And so we set our minds for what is to come. we have a heavenly mindset and we know that there will be an end and we know that God is using it for my good and his glory. And we can respond rightly. And because of that, we will benefit much and honor the one who has redeemed us, whom we belong to as slaves for his glory. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to think through again what our response should be in trials. Lord, I pray that you would set our hearts and our affections upon your truth, that it would be the thing that permeates our thinking while we endure suffering and affliction in this life. May we do so in such a way that you are honored. You reveal the genuineness of what you have started in us and will bring it to completion, all to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.